Please stay standing for the reading of God's Word. This afternoon, the sermon text will be from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Mark 14, 1 through 11. So hear now the word of the Lord. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I'd like Mike to come on up here. Mike Stone, brother who has been with us for a long time, has preached several times, is going to preach this afternoon, and it's a privilege to pray for you and for us to hear the word of God with soft hearts. So let's pray now, and then we'll dismiss the children for Sunday school as well. Father, I thank you for my brother, Mike. I thank you even more, Lord, for your word, who is alive and powerful to save, to convict, to heal. And so, Lord, we ask that as we come under the preaching of your word, we ask that you would help us to humble ourselves underneath it. We pray that you would make us wide open to what you're doing and what you're saying through your word and through the preaching of it. Lord, we pray that you would empower Mike, anoint him to enable him to preach your word with clarity and freedom and joy. And Lord, make us glad in the listening of it. Lord, we pray for our kids as well as they go to Sunday school. We pray that you would save them. Lord, you would convert them powerfully to your gospel. That they would see the infinite value of your son, and they would love him, and they would think, what else would we ever want to do than to follow him? We pray for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the children are dismissed, and you may be seated.
Well, it says here in my notes, it says good morning, but clearly that's not applicable, but strange, the force of habit. Good afternoon. It's nice to see you all here. I will say that in the few months since we've been out of our building, gathering here in sort of this itinerant nature in this building that's not ours with you group of people has made me feel more knit together with you, I think, than I felt in our building where it just seemed like we were all coming to the same place. And now it seems like we are, as a group of people committed to Jesus, endeavoring to stay together when we all have very convenient excuses for not being here at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We're all choosing to be here because we love Jesus and because we love each other. And brothers and sisters, I'm thankful. Thankful for what God is doing in each of our hearts. I'm thankful for you. We're going to dive into the word together this morning. In this story, we get a very powerful, very foundational truth about what it means to live as a Christian and as a follower of Jesus. I have a family friend who has been a Christian for a very long time. And a few years ago, we were camping along a river, and at the bank, someone had stacked these flat stones into little pyramid shapes. And there were six or seven of these little stacks along the bank. And as we were walking and skipping stones and keeping our kids from drowning, my friend said to me, "You know, I've heard that these stacks of rocks have some kind of demonic spiritual significance. Maybe we should knock them down." And he said, "Doesn't it seem like the more mature you become as a Christian, the more complicated everything gets?" I wouldn't have thought twice about these piles of rocks 10 years ago as a less mature Christian. And this really weighed on me. Could it be true? Is the mature Christian life complicated and difficult? We're constantly adding rules and duties as you learn them. And if not, what does it look like practically to follow Jesus more and more faithfully as we grow and mature in Him? I think that within this story we'll have a good answer. Right here in the text, we come to a very natural break and kind of a left turn in the narrative. And we find ourselves looking at this very interesting, very moving little vignette. Right here at this point, the story of Jesus begins almost to pivot toward the cross, toward the climax of everything that Jesus came to do. And in fact, the most significant event in all of history. Our story begins with a brief interlude, almost like the prologue to what's going to happen next. We see the religious rulers plotting to kill Jesus. They see Jesus rising in stature, becoming more and more famous. And they see that he's teaching something which, if true, will undermine not only their own teaching, but in fact the entire socioeconomic system these rulers have orchestrated, and that has afforded them a lot of power and prestige. So the chief priests and scribes are becoming desperate. And they're going to kill Jesus. But they have to do it quietly because Jesus is at this point amassing a large following, especially among people who wouldn't necessarily be sympathetic to these religious elite. Because throughout his ministry, Jesus has focused his attention on the poor and weak. And those poor and weak were typically the people who would have been ignored or maybe even exploited by these Pharisees and scribes and chief priests. And all of this makes for sort of a gritty, dark, cynical picture of what's happening leading up to the main part of the story. And then we come to the real heart of the passage. We find this story also told in John 12. So if you're wondering where I got the names for these people, which Mark doesn't mention, they're from John. We see Jesus having dinner with his friends. And Lazarus is there, and Mary and Martha, their siblings, and the disciples. And Mary brings out an alabaster flask full of ointment made of nard, which is an essential oil that's made from the roots of a plant that grows in the Himalayan mountains. The text tells us that this flask of oil was worth 300 denarii. A denarius was the standard day's wage for an unskilled laborer, so 300 denarii was more than a full year's wages. It's hard to say exactly, but I've seen estimates equating 300 denarii to between $20,000 and $30,000. And Mary brings out this flask, and she breaks it, and she pours this oil on Jesus' head and feet. And then Mary wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. And this whole room full of working class, mostly homeless men was filled with this extravagant, beautiful fragrance. What Mary has done here is truly incredible. Try with me to imagine this scene. It's a friendly, probably lively dinner among friends. People are eating and laughing, enjoying each other's company. And one of the hosts brings out this treasure. Their family, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, was probably more wealthy than average, but this flask of Himalayan oil was truly a treasure by any measurement. And Mary takes this precious oil and she pours it out over Jesus. The texts say she broke the flask. So she had no intention of measuring out what would be a sensible offering and saving the rest for later. She, like the widow at the offering plate, did not count the cost. She did not ask what would be a sensible offering. She possessed something incredibly valuable, and instinctively, almost automatically, she knew that the whole of it should be dedicated to her Lord. Consider how simple a transaction this is. Mary owns something very valuable, but she knows someone whose value is immeasurable. There is no question in her mind where this treasure should be expended. In our culture, the closest comparison I could think of would be the way many people treat their children. I read a book where a sociologist comparing our culture to those before us said, "Children have become economically worthless, but emotionally priceless." We as a culture spare no expense to show our children how valuable they are to us. We buy them name brand clothes and shoes. We buy them expensive electronics and toys. We pay for lessons and sports teams and vacations. For many, the question, "Is my kid worth this expense?" never crosses their mind, even when the tempering question, "Is this wise parenting?" should be asked. The only question is, "How can I give my kid the thing she wants?" Or, "What can I offer that would make him see how much I love him?" Mary knows Jesus in such a way that she sees how priceless he is, that there is nothing she can offer that could match his worth. So there's no question in her mind how this precious oil should be used. If I had a page of stickers in my pocket, knowing how delighted my daughters would be to have them, even knowing that the stickers might end up someplace that I didn't want them, I would gladly hand them over, because I love my daughters and I want to delight them. I want to show them how much I love them in whatever ways I can manage in the moment. If there is a way that Mary can show love and honor to Jesus, she will do it without thinking twice. And in this moment, that means pouring out this costly oil. Mary, by her actions, displays the real heart of this passage. It's the simple truth that the Christian life begins and ends with the adoration and exaltation of Jesus. I think this might be why, when Mark is telling us this story, we don't get all the names and particulars that John offers. And even the way this passage is sort of bookended with these darker themes, first the plot to kill Jesus and then Judas' planned betrayal at the end, all really serve to contrast the person, Jesus, that everything before and after points to. It's not that the other people in the story aren't important. It's that they're not the point. Jesus is the point. Not only of this story, but of everything. The Christian life begins and ends with the exaltation, with the adoration and exaltation of Jesus. Now, many of you, having been in and around the church for much of your lives, will hear the words adoration and exaltation, and maybe you'll close your eyes and nod slightly, pat your chest. And then you'll take those words and you'll file them under the heading "Things Christians Say." And then you'll shut the file and you'll begin asking, "Yeah, but what am I supposed to do?" The answer to that question, "What am I supposed to do?" is this: adore and exalt Jesus. This is what we are supposed to do. So we're going to have to pull those words back out of the file labeled "Things Christians Say" and take a good, hard look at them. Because these things truly are the stuff, that a Christian life is made of. So what I want to do with the rest of my time here this morning is talk about what adoring and exalting Jesus looks like. And then we'll talk about the things that keep us from walking in this the way we're meant to. And finally, I'll try to point the way toward how we can do this adoration and exaltation more and more as we mature as Christians. I am going to do my best to give you something to do, but not until we've all arrived at the conclusion that you can't get where you need to be by doing things, at least not in the sense that many of us are used to. The Christian life begins and ends with the adoration and exaltation of Jesus. Put another way, the Christian life consists of beholding the glory of Jesus and spending and being spent out of the delight in His glory for the increase of His glory. The reason that we can use beholding in the place of adoring is that just like water flows downstream and the sun moves through the sky from east to west, to behold Jesus is to adore Jesus. The ability to see Jesus for who He is, namely the Son of God, the Savior of the world, is to worship and adore Him. We humans simply do not have the ability to truly see Jesus and then say, no thanks. Hebrews 1:3 tells us, He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Jesus is the only visible part of God. What you imagine when you imagine God must be Jesus. The Sistine Chapel version of the Father reaching His finger out to Adam, that is not what God the Father looks like. The Father doesn't look like anything. The Bible tells us Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So to see Jesus is to see God. And to see God is to be fundamentally changed. 2 Corinthians 3:18 really captures this idea, this truth that seeing God has a real effect on us, when it says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." Christ is infinitely glorious. If you want to feel this, to feel it in your guts and your bones and the depths of your souls, you have to see it first. Where can we find it? Well, first, we have to look to the Bible. It is literally full of Jesus. There is nothing in the Bible that does not, in some way, display or point us to the glory of God. And as we learned in Hebrews, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the visible part. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, "For God, who said, 'Let the light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Our knowledge, our ability to see the glory of God, the glory of God which powers the whole universe, everything we have of it is found in the face of Jesus. John teaches us in his gospel that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. The very same Word which God spoke into the darkness and which by its power brought forth light and life and all reality. Jesus is that Word of God. We can read the Psalms. We can see the poetry, the love letters of a heart totally captured and owned. From start to finish, they are overflowing with powerful descriptions of the glory of God, whose radiance is found in Jesus. Many of the greatest theologians God has given us, after beholding and considering Jesus, have put into moving words what they have seen. And we get the benefit of following their fingers pointing toward Jesus. Jonathan Edwards, considered by many to be the foremost American theologian, writing in the middle of the 18th century as he comforts a mother whose son has recently passed away, by pointing her toward the glory of and majesty of Jesus, says this: "Let us think, dear madam, a little of the loveliness of our blessed Redeemer and his worthiness, that our whole soul should be swallowed up with love to him and delight in him, that we should salve our hearts in him, rest in him, have sweet complacence and satisfaction of soul in his excellency and beauty, whatever else we are deprived of. The scripture assures us abundantly of his proper divinity, so that we consider him that came into the world in our nature and died for us, as truly possessed of all the fullness of that infinite glory of the Godhead, his infinite greatness and majesty, his infinite wisdom, his infinitely perfect holiness and purity, righteousness and goodness. He is called the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. He is the image and exhibition of the infinite beauty of the deity, in the viewing of which God the Father had all his infinite happiness from eternity. This glorious person, in the perpetual and eternal view of whose beauty God the Father is infinitely happy, God has sent into the world to be the light of the world, that by him the beauty of the deity might shine forth in the brightest and fullest manner to the children of men. An infinite wisdom has contrived that we should behold the glory of the deity in the face of Jesus Christ to the greatest advantage and in such a manner as should be most adapted to the capacity of poor feeble worms. And so as we should tend most to engage and invite our invitation, to encourage and allure our hearts and give us the most full and perfect acquiescence and delight. For Christ, by his incarnation, having come down, as it were, from his infinite height above us, having become one of us, our kinsman and brother, and his glory shining to us through his human nature, the manifestation is marvelously qualified to suit the nature of the human sight. The effulgence of his glory is attempered to our sight." Now, I don't even know what "the effulgence of his glory is attempered to our sight" even really means. But the passion Edwards speaks with here makes my heart ache for the closeness to Jesus he has found by looking at him, beholding him, considering him, and adoring him. At every stage of Christian history, we can find people beholding Jesus and putting into powerful language the adoration this causes. We can look to the heroes, men like Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, John Calvin, Martin Luther, men whose words about Jesus have stood the test of time because they have reliably pointed the hearts of others toward Jesus. They will point you toward Jesus and invite you along with them to adore him. So, as Mary demonstrated in our passage, the Christian life is a life of adoration of Jesus. But there's something else Mary's actions demonstrate here. Not only is she adoring Jesus, but by her sacrifice of this costly oil, she is exalting him. That's another word, exaltation, I think is too easy to gloss over because we've heard it so many times and we have kind of a vague sense of what it means. But what it means and what it means for our lives is too crucial to gloss over. Exalting Jesus means holding him in the appropriate place in our hearts and in our lives. It's doing things that demonstrate the value you place on Jesus and doing them simply because he's that valuable. It's responding to the motivating force that seeing Jesus creates. This is kind of a meager comparison, but it's like for me, as someone who loves dogs, when I see a dog, I am compelled to pet it. And I can't think of a better word than inspiration for the way this plays out. Mary did not pour out this valuable oil because she found it written as a commandment in the Bible. She was inspired to act by her adoration of Jesus. Often, this adoration-powered exaltation has expressed itself in art. That's where so much worship music comes from. It's exaltation. C.S. Lewis describes this effect. He says, "I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, Romeo praising Juliet, and vice versa. Readers, their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wine, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries. Historical personages. Children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles. Even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious?" The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, indeed what we can't help doing about everything else we value. And we can replace praise with exaltation, and the meaning remains true. We cannot help exalting what we value. We exalt what we adore. And what does that look like? Well, to frame it in terms we can more readily relate to, it looks like a remodeled shiplap painted floor attic in my house because I adore my wife and I want to demonstrate that to her by bringing her dreams for our house into fulfillment. And it looks like a girl's bedroom full of dress-up clothes and stuffed animals and a tiny kitchen and a giant cardboard castle. Because I adore my daughters and I want to delight them. It looks like my friend's garage with a 34 Ford coupe, pristinely restored, whose engine alone costs in the tens of thousands of dollars. He adores that car. So when a new fuel-injected throttle body costs $800 plus installation, he gets out his credit card. And when there's a classic car rally in Leavenworth, he clears his schedule. And when he happens across another classic car owner, the conversation and picture swapping could last an hour. We can all think of things we are motivated to do by what we love, what we value, and what we adore. We all do it. It's in our wiring. And here's the important thing about adoration-powered action. In God's economy, it's the only type of action that means anything. It's not the action, it's the inspiration. Look at what the disciples say about Mary's act of exaltation. They say, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." Is there anything wrong with giving to the poor? Obviously not. Jesus himself commanded it. So what's the problem? The problem is their inspiration. The problem is their motivation. And that brings us to the reason we so often fail at this. You may be listening to me and thinking, it sounds so automatic. I believe in Jesus. I have experienced him. Why is it not created in me, this kind of adoration and exaltation? Or if it has, why does it not persist? Why do I go through these roller coasters of a waxing and waning affection for Jesus? Brothers and sisters, you are not alone in this. Even the great heroes of the faith we talked about before would tell you that their adoration and exaltation of Jesus was unsteady or weak or fleeting. We humans are divided. Galatians 5:17 says this, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit of God. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." The Spirit of God, who lives in every believer, desires us to behold, adore, and exalt Jesus. The flesh, or our old selves, points us in a different direction. Our sinful natures point us toward beholding, adoring, and exalting ourselves. We seek our own good, our own comfort, our own power, our own acceptance, our own control, instead of seeking those things for Jesus. This shows itself in some very obvious ways and in some very subtle ways. For the unbeliever, and for many times in the lives of believers, myself included, this looks like outright rebellion from God. We know the right thing to do and we don't do it. We know the wrong things to do and we do them anyway. Everyone knows what this looks like. But what our passage illustrates and what I want to focus on here is something more subtle, more insidious. What the disciples are doing and what we so often do ourselves is not look at Jesus, but through Jesus to the thing we really want. We know that most of the Israelites were expecting a Messiah to come and through military or miraculous means throw off the Roman oppressors and restore sovereignty to Israel. And I think we can say that Judas and probably the other disciples were still expecting that at this point. That's the thing they were looking through Jesus to get. That's what they really adored. And they thought that by following Jesus they would get it. This is what we do. Think of the times you have been angry at God. I have seen several close friends who appeared to be following Jesus, but when they did not get what it was they were trying to use Jesus to get, they walked away. An even more extreme example is Judas right here in our text. He's rebuked by Jesus, and he sees that Jesus is not going to give him what he wanted, which is rebellion of the poor against Rome. And so he goes to the Pharisees and arranges to betray Jesus. He reveals that he was not actually interested in adoring Jesus. He was using Jesus to get something else. It does not always happen so dramatically in our lives. But at every instance of disobedience, we can look carefully and see the thing we are looking through Jesus to adore. When I get angry with my kids, not because they're being disobedient, but because they're being inconvenient, I am adoring my freedom to use my time selfishly. Sometimes I use Jesus to get that, claiming to need time with God, taking my Bible and my notebook outside or to the coffee shop. Then after a couple of minutes, I'm just spacing out or staring at my phone. I'm not doing it for Jesus, I'm doing it for me. When you're not generous with your money, you're adoring the perceived security that enjoyment that having money might provide. So often people use Jesus to try to get money. That's what the prosperity gospel is. There are whole churches built on it. It's people using Jesus to get money. They don't want Jesus. They want money. If you give up all your worldly comfort to go be a missionary, but in the back of your mind you're saying, I'm going to give up this comfort, but only because I believe Jesus will give me something better, some different kind of comfort. You're not following Jesus. You're following comfort. These idols are tricky because on the surface, adoring them looks like adoring Jesus. Even to us, even when we are trying to behold Jesus, our flesh is fighting the spirit. And it does it in very subversive ways. But when Jesus calls you to take up your cross and follow him, following him must be your only goal if you hope to follow him faithfully. That's why I said, no matter what you find yourself doing out of obedience, if it doesn't begin with Jesus and if it doesn't end with Jesus, you're not doing the right thing. Even if it's feeding the poor. Even if it's building churches in Africa or going to Bible studies or praying at sunrise, if there's anything you're expecting to get from it other than Jesus, you're looking through him at your real treasure. So, Here's what you must do. What we all must do. Take up your cross. Put down all of the things you want that are not Jesus. Point your eyes at him, not looking to the right or to the left, and follow. Behold him everywhere he is to be beheld. In the scriptures, in nature, in the writings of followers who have come before you. Stop looking at yourself and look at Jesus. Look at him. Adore him. Exalt him. Follow him. For no other reason than that Jesus is the best thing. If everything you do is done because you adore Jesus and desire to see him exalted, you will never lack the deep soul satisfaction that everything else you are chasing is promising but can never deliver. The Christian life, then, really is simple. Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sins so you could be forgiven. Having been forgiven, you are now free to see Jesus for who he really is. Seeing him, you are free to adore him instead of yourself. Adoring him, you're free to exalt him instead of yourself. And exalting him, you line your life up with its intended purpose and design. And your heart can find its greatest, purest, ultimate satisfaction in him. It is simple. We don't have to ask 1,000 questions about whether we should knock down a stack of rocks or boycott a business or eat out on a Sunday. We, out of adoration for Jesus, have to ask one question. How can I exalt Jesus today, right here, right now? I want to leave you with a poem from C.T. Studd, the famous missionary to China, India, and Africa. Pastor Mike has introduced us to C.T. Studd on a number of occasions. As I was preparing this sermon, the refrain from this poem kept getting stuck in my head. I won't read the whole thing because it's long and this sermon is already long. But please listen and behold and adore. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet, and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. Let's pray. Father, you are infinitely glorious. You're infinitely worthy of our adoration and exaltation. You alone are worthy of our singular focus. But Father, we confess that we're weak, that our love is weak, that our vision is weak, our ability to see past the ends of our noses at the glory you've displayed in your Son. It's weak. So, Father, we throw ourselves at your feet, wholly dependent on your mercy to make us what we need to be. Father, what you've asked us is not complicated. It's very simple. And even still, we confess we can't manage it. So, Father, give us your Spirit. Create new hearts within us. Because we have glimpsed your glory. We have glimpsed your goodness. And our hearts are starving for it. We love you. We praise you. Because all these things are in line with how you created us and who you created us to be. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus because it's the only name by which you'll hear our prayers. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, the radiance of your glory, the only thing worth our adoration and exaltation, the name of Jesus. Amen.